Amen. Well, we've been talking really for a while now, but not just talking, doing when it comes to prayer. So I kind of wanted to just look again and remind ourselves how we got to this place where we are right now, where we've just been focusing on prayer so much. And because of this focus we've had on prayer, every fall for quite a few years now, what we do is we try and take about a six-week time where we put our small groups together, and we try and have enough of them that there's at least one that you could find that's near you that you could go to and join with. So the next 6 weeks, we're going to be having these small groups, and I'm going to explain a little more clearly how we're doing it this time, because it's a little different than what we've done in the past. But I want to encourage you to get involved, and we're going to take this 6 weeks, and we're going to continue to just dig in deeper on this topic of prayer that we really feel God is calling us to, not only just as individuals, but corporately as a church. And I thought it was fantastic. For those of you that were able to be here last week, I got to listen to Carol's message from last week from Jews for Jesus, and it was great. She focused on prayer as well, and it just seems like that's what God's got for us right now. I want to kind of just review a little bit what God, I feel, has been prompting within us here at the church, and then pick up where we're going to go now from this Sunday for the next 6 weeks. So just to go back, it was in the middle of the summer that we kind of felt God was speaking to us something. And it was out of Isaiah 43, verse 19, chapter 43, verse 19. We're going to go to Philippians in a little bit, just to bring you up to speed where we're at with that. Next slide. Isaiah 43, maybe there's one, there it is. Remember this? We saw where God had told the prophet Isaiah this, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth, will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." And that just resonated with me. I felt, and I think a lot of us feel like we need God to do something new. Not only is it us that want it and need it, but I believe that God wants to do it. He told his prophets he wants to do that. He's into new things. He says his mercies are new every morning. He's not subject to decay and rust and age and all the various things that we experience here in this life. But when it comes to God and our relationship with him and spiritual things, there needs to be a renewal. And sometimes our experience of complacency and things just kind of, that idea of entropy, things going down, sometimes can encroach in our spirituality, and we need to remind ourselves and get back to the part of understanding that God makes all things new, that we're connected to God himself, who's eternity. He's not subject to decay, and so we're looking for him to do something new within our church, something wonderful within our midst. And then when people ask me, well, what is it that God is looking to do? What do you feel that, what's this new thing that God wants to do in our midst? My answer was, I don't know. And we saw that in the Bible lots of times when people knew that God wanted to do something or they wanted him to do something, and often we may even think we know what we want God to do, but we don't always know what the right thing is to do. The best thing to do, and what the Bible tells us to do, is to wait on him, to wait on God. So that's what we're doing. We're waiting on God to give us wisdom and direction what this new thing is, what it is that he wants to do in our midst. So we looked at a couple scriptures having to do with waiting on God. Now the Bible's full of them. Here's just a couple. It says, wait for the Lord. And when we wait for the Lord, we get strength, we get courage. That's what it says right here. Be strong and let your heart take courage. How do you do that? We wait for the Lord. The Bible's chocked full of scriptures that try and encourage us to wait because that's where we get our strength. Those who wait for the Lord. Very well-known verse out of Isaiah 40. They will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's where we get our strength. We wait on God. Now, biblical waiting is not what we maybe think of, obviously, in the natural, where it's just kind of passive, hanging around, waiting for somebody to get us out of our misery. Biblical waiting is not a passive waiting. If we look at Acts, when Jesus told the disciples to wait, he ascended up to heaven. He had spent 3 years with them. 40 days after he was crucified, he ascended into heaven and he told them, this is what he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. I have two, it's actually one, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but look what he said to do, to wait for what the Father had promised, to wait. Now, again, what did they do when they waited for what the Father had promised? Did they just hang around, eat snacks, and play Mahjong? That isn't what the Scripture says, and I wish I would have remembered to put this one on the PowerPoint, but I didn't, but here it is, okay? It says that these people that you see up there who were gathering together, he commanded them to leave Jerusalem and to wait. And what were they doing? Just 10 verses later, in verse 14, it says this, these all these people, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer is the most important activity people waiting on God can do. Prayer is the primary form that waiting takes. It's how we wait on God. We pray. We look to Him. We look to get His mind. I love what Psalm 40 says. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And as a result, it says, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. In the English, at least, inclined means that he was motivated to do something. When we just wait on God, we're not looking to our own devices. We're not trying to come up with our own plans and our own solutions to all of the different things. But we say, you know what, God, I'm just going to wait on you. God respects that because we're saying, you know what? We want you to speak to us. We're actually going to go by what the Bible says. The Bible says that you speak and your sheep hear your voice. So we're going to wait on you, God. And we're looking for you to give us direction. So that's what we've done. And I've asked you, if as best as you can, if you're able to, that we want to give as much importance and attendance to our Tuesday night prayer meeting as we do coming here on Sunday morning. And as best as you guys have, I've seen a tremendous effort for that. I appreciate that. We've gone from 3 to 6 people, from anywhere from 20 to 40 on averaging now on Tuesday night. And I appreciate that. And that's such an encouragement. But I believe that we need to just continue to press in, because I believe God wants to do more. I know God wants to do more than just increase our attendance. That's good. We need greater participation, but what we're looking for is greater participation and understanding from God. I think the more we get together, there's going to be a greater sense of comfortability around each other, that God's going to deepen our ability to pray together. That will be absolved, the greater just getting rid of our self-conscious ways and being able to just lay out our hearts together before God. And He's going to be able to speak to us and do those things that He wants to do and wants to show us. And I got to tell you that I do believe God is giving us direction. I believe that He's showing me direction. Things are coming. And a lot of it, I think, is even reaffirmation of things that we've already done, but we need to perhaps remind ourselves and get a fresh a jump on those things again. One is that I just believe that God has called us to this particular community, and that's why we're called a community church. And praying and understanding how God is going to lead us to do that, seeking Him, seeking Him for that direction, that we would be more than just a nice historical little landmark on Point Lookout, but this town would actually, it hasn't happened yet, I've said this before, but it's still on my heart, and I still feel that God is confirming it, that people are going to actually say, you know what, thank God for the community church in Point Lookout. I don't know what Point Lookout would do if this church wasn't here. People don't really say that right now. You know, it's a nice little historical marker. I love the way the flowers are out there, you know, and they really take nice care of the property, and they're kind of weird, you know. They worship over there for a little long. It's a little loud, you know. One neighbor refers to us as the Happy Clappy Church. You know, I guess that's true, right? That's true, but you know what? We got to pray that God's going to show us how we could be more effective in this community. I don't know how to do it, but He does. So we're going to continue to wait on Him and pray to Him and look for direction to hear from Him so that we're not just trying to do it through our own devices. Acts 4:31 talks about what the conclusion of one of the prayer meetings of the early church was. And I'm thinking, man, so this is the potential of real church corporate prayer. Did you ever look at those things? I'm sure you have. And then you're like, man, could we have a prayer meeting that concludes that way? It says in Acts 4:31, it says, and when they had prayed, this was their church, the early church, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. That's awesome. That's what I'm looking for. I mean, can't we expect, shouldn't we expect God to just show us that kind of action once in a while? Is it just in here as a historical remembrance? Or is it really in there to inspire us to expect similar type things? Should we want to implore Him to manifest Himself to us? I mean, Moses did. Elijah did. Elisha did. I was thinking about Jonah, actually, this week, and how Jonah wasn't necessarily inspired in the beginning, right? But then he got swallowed, and we always say by a whale, but actually the Bible says a great fish, so we're not sure. It could have been a great white shark, for all we know. One interprets it as a sea monster, a large fish. But first of all, do you really believe that happened? Guess what? Jesus did. He did. He was that crazy that He actually believed it. He didn't refer to it as some kind of fable or myth. As a matter of fact, He kind of implied, listen, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead in 3 days? See, that's why I don't understand. Some people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's pretty radical. You mean you actually believe somebody was killed, lied in a grave for 3 days, and then rose from the tomb from the dead? That's radical. That's crazy. Oh yeah, I believe that. And what about Jonah? Oh, well, that's kind of just an allegorical story to show a moral truth. Well, I mean, what's the difference? You know, if you're going to believe, you might as well just go for it, you know? If you're going to believe this stuff, the radical is a guy rising from the dead, what's the difference? You might as well believe that Jonah actually was swallowed by a large fish. Think of that, man. That freaks me out. I mean, I tried to look it up, Google, and see was there any actual cases, you know, where somebody was swallowed by a large fish and survived. Couldn't find any. They did find full bodies in some fish, though, but they weren't alive. I wonder how long they survived in there. Somehow, Bible says, it doesn't have to be through natural means, could have been through supernatural means, to be in the belly of a fish. I mean, first of all, you know where you are, and it's like, okay, how long is it going to take these acidic juices to start working on me? You know? You can't see your hand in front of your face. How would you pray in that situation? One thing's for sure, you're going to pray. And that's what Jonah did. Chapter 2 is nothing but his prayer. His desperate prayer to God. I looked at that prayer, and it says, then Jonah prayed, no kidding, to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. And I'm thinking, you know what, Lord? I want to have that kind of passion and desperation for you without having to be in the belly of a fish. Because you know what? I am in just as desperate as a circumstance. Just because I'm up here and I'm healthy and everything doesn't mean I'm just as desperately dependent on God. Everything can change right now and end for me. I'm in no different position than Jonah is, but God's given me opportunity to just seek him now without having to be put in those kind of dire circumstances. But here's what's so cool, man. If I can get myself to pray the way Jonah did in chapter 2, by chapter 3, when he got vomited out by the fish, which was probably an answer to prayer too, because I would want to pray to come out that way than the other way. You know? And he came out, and there he is, and then he speaks to this rebellious community, worse than New York City, and they listen. And they repent, and they turn to God, and check this out. His sermon was only 8 words. If you start praying, man, I may only have to say 8 words. We really, hey, maybe if you show up on Tuesday, it'll shorten my sermons, but they'll be more effective. 8 words, that's all it takes. It's not about the words, it's about the power behind the words. It's about the prayer that brought the power behind the words. I don't know, you ever hear that thing where, what was it, the teacher said, he was explaining that it's impossible for a large fish to even just swallow a human being because the throat is too small. That wouldn't be able to fit through the throat, you know? And then that's when the little girl said, yeah, but I know Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And he explained to her that it's a physical impossibility. So the girl said, you know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. And the teacher said, well, What if God isn't in heaven? Well, God's going to be in heaven. She said, well, when I'm in heaven, I'm not going to just ask God. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask Jonah when I'm in heaven. And he said, well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven? He said, well, then you can ask him. Ooh. You know what? God will manifest us if we can just have the same kind of passion that Jonah did, man, when he just cried out to God. There's something in the Bible that implies that he will manifest himself to us in direct proportion to our passion for him. That's what the old principle is laid down all the way back in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah said, if you will seek me, you will find me if you seek me with your whole heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Meditate on that one this week. You know what? If you just seek him with your whole, he's not going to disappoint you. You'll find me. So that's why we're dedicating this Nix Falls, right now, I mean this fall 6-week series to prayer. That's why we're doing this. Now, I know there's been a little confusion about, well, how are we doing this 6 weeks? So I'm going to put it up here right on the screen right now so there's no confusion. Here's what we're doing. Every odd week, okay, which is this week, the first week, the third week, and the fifth week, okay, we're going to be praying here at the church. That's it. And this is the idea. You know what? I even had somebody who told me that they were counseled that they're going out of the house too many nights a week. It's unhealthy, and I understand that, you know, between your job, between other activities and commitments, and it's like, so here's what we're going to do. focus. There's something about when we just focus. Remember we said that a floodlight, you can kind of see, man, you narrow it down to a spotlight, you can see even better. You get a laser light and you can cut through steel. So here's what we're going to do. Here's our focus during the week, Monday through Saturday, before you come back on Sunday. I'm only asking you for one night a week. That's it. Can you give me one night? Okay, on the odd weeks, the first, third, and fifth week, this is on the back of your flyer in your bulletin, okay? So write it down somewhere, put it in your phone, put it up on the fridge somewhere. The first, third, and fifth week, starting this week, we're going to meet here like we normally do on Tuesday. So you don't have to feel like, oh, okay, now I got Sunday, then I got Tuesday, and then I got to go to my small group. Nope. All you have to do is Sunday and Tuesday on the odd weeks, first, third, and fifth week, the even weeks, second, fourth, and sixth weeks, you're going to pray with your small group. So the even weeks, you get together, find a small group. If you come here on Tuesday, there's going to be a flyer on the door saying, find a small group this week, because we want you to have the experience of seeking God corporately as a church, but also intimately in a small group. So this church is going to be praying through both venues. We're going to be praying together in the advantages that exist corporately as a church on the odd weeks and then on the even weeks. Find a small group. Just all you need is 3 weeks, really, for the small group, because the other 3 weeks are going to be here on Tuesdays. And find one and get together and pray with a small group. Let's make this a real dedicated time of prayer. Okay, let's look at this scripture, and I just spend a couple minutes on this before we have the Lord's Supper together. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I'm just going to read through this to start. Very familiar portion of scripture, I'm sure, to a lot of people. Carol even touched on this a little bit last week. We're going to look at it for a little bit this week and a little bit next week. Paul writes this, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge, and here's some wild names. I, you know, went on the Bible Gateway to see if I could figure out how to pronounce them. I urge you, Odia, and I urge you, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, always. Again, I will say rejoice. And let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think one thing, almost when you just read that, right? Often that's a benediction. You know, may the peace of Christ keep your heart centered in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's just something about that. When you read it, you just feel better. And I think that's because we live in such an unstable world. We long for stability and peace. I think, you know, often sometimes we'll talk and even in men's group, and you get somebody like Joe Fagarazzo, he's not here again this morning, but, you know, we'll start talking about how unstable, how crazy the world is today, and Joe will remind us, you know what, it wasn't all that great years ago either, you know? But there are certain things, I think, that we see that have just made it even more unstable today. It just seems like we're in these places where, you know what, even I look back at my mom's upbringing and the experience that she had. When my dad passed away about 10 years ago, was cremated, but we interned his ashes in my mom's family cemetery, which is in southern Illinois, where all these German farmers migrated from Germany in the early 1800s, and my mom's family was part of that. And I can go to that cemetery, and I walk through that cemetery with my mom. She can show me the last 100 years of my family's history, because they were all born, lived, have the same job, and died in the same place. I mean, you talk about stability, and they all believe the same thing. All diehard German Lutherans, you know? And there it is, and she could tell me about this one. I think it was actually her niece, who died with her mother because they were in a horse carriage, and the horse got startled by the first farmer who had bought a car. And the horse reared up and toppled over the buggy, and they both died in the accident. And there's her grave right there, and that was your whatever, great-great niece. And, you know, all of these, and there they are, right? And then World War II came, and the GI Bill, and everybody's scattered, including my mom, and there's hardly anybody after around 1940. Mobility of society, and everybody's in different places, and you just can't count on anybody staying in the same place anywhere. Even in the job sector, I was looking at something from the United States Department of Labor. It said that a typical kid learning today, a kid in school learning, by the time they get a job and by the time they're 38 years old, they estimate that they will have had about 10 to 14 different jobs. That's how unstable the job market is, how quick it's changing all the time. It said that one out of every four workers has been with their current employer for less than a year. It says that one out of two workers less than 5 years they've been with their current employer. That's just the way it is, this instability. There's a physical fact that just exists, that when you're in a highly unstable environment, whatever kind of vessel you're on, you need some serious stabilizers. I never even really realized this, but went on the men's retreat with Chris Plunkett, who works for the Port Authority in the airport. And it's kind of interesting, you know, because he's been involved with any airport accident that has happened in the New York area over the last 25 years. And he was just explaining to me, and I never really realized how important those tail wings are. You know, the vertical wing is what gives you your ability to go right and left, and the tail wing is what considers whether you're going to go up or down. You know, you kind of think, well, geez, if you got lost one of those, you know, you still got your main wings. He says, no, man, they go down. That's actually what caused that one flight over in Bellport that went straight down. And I'm like, wow, man, they're that important, you know. And he even said that there's a certain bolt that the mechanics refer to, and I'm not sure where it's located, if it has to do with that tail wing or something, and they said that they refer to it as the Jesus bolt. Because if it isn't in place correctly, the next person you're going to see is Jesus. And so I thought, you know what? Prayer is our Jesus bolt. But we have to have it in place because we don't want to just see him there. We want to see him now. And we need those stabilizers in place to somehow navigate us through this crazy, mixed-up world. I think how isolated my mom's community was. They didn't even get electricity there till in the 30s. My mom, who's 87 now, but really is not old enough to have lived life as a typical person without electricity, but out there in the country, it took them like I don't know how many extra years. It was somewhere in the middle 30s before they finally got telephone poles and power lines out to where she lived. And so there was this stability still. And now I think about a farmer out in those same fields where I have some uncles that still work there. My grandfather was able to work 100 acres and make a living. You can't have under 10,000 acres and even have a chance at it now. But they work out there, and guess what? They have these. The guy that was isolated in the wheat fields now is no longer isolated. He has access to a multi-billion dollar industry of pornography that makes more than all professional sports combined. We need internal stabilizers more than ever, people. We don't have a shot without God. Who's kidding who? Prayer is in more desperate need than ever before. So Paul talks about these stabilizers. He says this. Let's just look at it one more time. In verse 1, he says this. Next slide, I'm sorry. Didn't put it up there. That's what happens when you do it all the last minute, you know? Here it is, first verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown in this way, he's going to tell us, this is the way you can stand firm. You can have stabilizers in your life. How you're in some translations say, stand fast. It means I'm going to show you how to be a rock. And if anybody knew how to be a rock, it had to be Paul. I mean, you talk about some pretty serious turbulence in a person's life. Paul had some pretty serious turbulence. As a matter of fact, let's just don't forget when he even wrote these words in Philippians, he was in jail with a death sentence hanging over him, a possible death sentence. And he's encouraging other people, listen, let me show you some ways, man, to be a rock. How to stand fast. Let me give you some stabilizers in your life. Let me just help you how to stand fast. You know, and you ever go like in a hurricane? I know over here on the east end, we have these huge boulders that they have to kind of protect the erosion on the end. Or if you ever look at the jetties and a hurricane comes in and you could just see like those waves, you know, like the waves we had from Sandy. They came at the boardwalk, and the boardwalk just washed all the way off into Walbaum's parking lot. But it's amazing how some of those boulders, you ever see footage sometimes how the waves just come crashing in over the boulders, and you're like, man, you wait for the wave to recede, and you just expect to not see any of them there. And then the wave recedes back, and there they are. They're still there. That's how Paul was, I think, in a way. He just had such stabilizers in the spiritual realm. He was so connected with God. Okay, so we'll go back. There we go. So here's what he said. Live in harmony. These are the stabilizers. Stabilizer number one we're going to look at this morning. Live in harmony in the Lord. In harmony with each other, in unity with each other. That's stabilizer number one that we have to have as a church. Number two, learning how to rejoice in the Lord. Always. Isn't that amazing? Always. In the Lord, it's possible. In the world, no way. In the Lord, always. And lastly, be anxious for nothing. Last and most important stabilizer that is underneath it all, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer. So I'm just going to look at the first one this morning, and we're going to go into the other two a little more next week. Just living in harmony in the Lord. Again, like it said back in Acts that we were talking about, it says, these with all in one mind, there's that harmony, were continually devoting themselves to prayer in harmony, in one mind. It's not always easy. You know, we always constantly, and the reason why is they're in the Bible here. We look to the early church and we think, man, these guys were amazing. You know, and it's so inspiring when you hear about what happened when they prayed and how they had all things in common. And, you know, it seemed like this incredible, unified, giving type attitude that they had with each other. So non-self-centered, so God-centered. But I love when I come to scriptures like this as well. In Philippians 4, when Paul gets to these two women, and he says here, you know, that I have Odia and Syntyche, and he's urging them. He says, I'm urging these two women. I'm pleading, implying that they're not getting along. And I said, oh, great. So there are some points in the early church where we can, like, match their example, you know, where they're not getting along. And he doesn't say what they weren't getting along about, you know. I mean, let's face it, their names are Odia and Syntyche. Maybe they were arguing over who had the weirder name. I don't know. But they couldn't get along. They're arguing, and he's pleading with them to be in harmony. Why? Because you know what? This is something that has to be in place. It says they were in one mind and one accord. It's not a luxury that we can have to just decide, you know what? They hurt me, and I'm just leaving it as it is. In Colossians 3:13, it says bearing. Remember that? We did that last year in Colossians. It says bear with one another. In other words, you need to put up with one another. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But it really just kind of confirms a theological truth that the first century church is no different than the 21st century church. They had these problems too, but look at what they accomplished. Look what happened in their midst. God does for one, he's going to do it for another. He doesn't have any favorites. But one other truth that's true from the first century church to the 21st century church is that we're all from the same department in a store that is often labeled damaged goods. That's really what we are. I mean, you know, maybe we don't like that, so we could say we're slightly irregular, you know? But either way, that's where we are. You know, it's the department of something that's gone wrong. You know when they put that tag and it just says, as is, but you don't know what's wrong, but it's in that defective part. It's like, we're not going to tell you what it is. You know, sometimes you can't quite figure out what it is. You know, but you know it's there. Eventually you'll figure it out. Maybe when you go to put your hand in your pocket, there's no pocket, you know, or whatever it is. And that's how it is, you know. Listen, I may look like, you know, I'm not damaged goods, but you know what? Hang out around me enough and they'll start surfacing. You know, you're going to see what's there and what items, you know what, and don't get upset when you see it, because you know what? If you were expecting perfection, you went to the wrong section of the store. You walked down the wrong aisle. These items, look around you, they're not normal. And we're not going to tell you. It's kind of nice that God doesn't tell us where the defects are, but just they'll surface eventually, and we've got to learn to live around each other and get along so that we can seek God. Seek God together. Theologians call it depravity, right? In other words, one of the best ways I've heard of explained, it says, we want to do what's right. We do, right? Underneath, we really want to do what's right. But the thing is we're prepared to do what's wrong if we deem it necessary. You know, I mean, really, you know, that's kind of where it's at. You know, we're ready to do what's wrong if it's necessary. And we know our hearts, we're not supposed to feel this way, but we do, and we know we do, but we're pretty good at pretending that we're healthier than we really are, and we're kinder than we really are, and we'll engage what might be called, the best way I like it, is depravity management. We learn just how to, like, you know, keep it on the DL, as Brandon would say. But it's all right there. It's hanging out underneath. And every once in a while, you hear of somebody's irregularity tag becomes high profile, you know, whether it's an author with plagiarism or a politician with some kind of sex scandal or a CEO that's found to be shredding all these vital documents. And then we're all like, you know, can't believe it, you know, as though we aren't capable of doing the same thing. And God has called us in the midst of our brokenness to build his church. And it's built on our brokenness rather than our strengths. just the opposite of the world, because the world builds on their strengths and that creates competition. James says this in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "Confess, therefore, your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." That's what he says. He doesn't say necessarily go around and tell everybody what your strong points are. He says confess your sins to one another. And it's interesting, right on the heels of that, that's when the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. A righteous man ends up being the guy that admits that he's not righteous. And not just to God, which is a lot safer. You know, I like that, you know, just me and the Lord, and I'll tell him my dirty laundry. He says it's healthy to let other people know sometimes. So, you know why? Misery likes company. I always tell you, when I went to the youth group retreat, when I was a youth group leader, and all they do is they create all these great successes in ministry. You know, this guy's got 500 kids. They sound like they're on fire. I had two kids, and they got picked up for shoplifting after our youth meeting. So I'm like, Lord, what's the matter with me? All right, it wasn't quite that bad, but not much better. So I'm hanging out, and I'm like, you know, God. And then I'm at lunch table during the break, and I saw another guy there, you know, trying to do the Pentecostal thing. Hey, brother, how you doing? He's, thank God, he was real. He said, I'm doing terrible. I says, really? Praise the Lord, how come? He says, I don't know, I just feel like such a failure. You know, and I said, me too, man. You know, we encourage through our strengths, but we connect through our weaknesses. Do we want harmony? Let's just be real with one another. And one of the best places we can be real with one another is when we pray, man. I need help. I'm going to just lift this thing up, and what a great advantage I have that I'm not just lifting it up by myself on Tuesday. I got 20, 30 other people that are going to be right there with me, agreeing with me and praying with me, lifting up my weaknesses, whatever they might be. And we're not going to just be too dependent on our deceptive self-sufficiency so that we have to lean on Christ Himself, because Paul said, you know what? In my weakness, that's a good thing, because that just lays the platform for Christ to demonstrate His strength. Bonhoeffer said this. He goes, disillusionment with our local church is a good thing. Huh. Disillusionment with our local church is a good thing because it destroys our false expectations of perfection. The sooner we give up the illusion that the church must be perfect in order to love it. Mike had to learn that one, I guess. He said he was hurt by a lot of Christians. But he also realized he can't just do a Lone Ranger thing and not become a part of somebody somewhere. So he had to get to a point where he gave up his false expectations of perfection. And the sooner we give up that illusion that a church must be perfect in order to love it, obviously he gave up that illusion or he wouldn't have been a part of our church. The sooner we quit pretending and start admitting that we're all imperfect and need grace, this is the beginning of real community and harmony. That's the beginning. And it all starts right here. Jesus had to die because we're so damaged. You know, I often say that. It's pretty humbling to say that I'm so messed up that it cost Jesus His life. But it's a pretty amazing thing that He still thought I was worth dying for. And so it was His body broken for me instead of mine. That's the whole concept of Christianity. It's not about what you do, it's about what He's done. Taking on the penalty that I deserved, His body broken in place of mine, His blood spilt instead of mine. That's what he said, my blood shed for you. For the forgiveness of sins. So let's do that. I ask the ushers if they'd come up, and once everybody has received, we'll just take it together.